If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and the beginning of chapter 12. It'll be Hebrews 11, 39 through 49 this evening, and also verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. It's also in your worship guide, your liturgy. Hear the word of the Lord. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We pray for us. Father, we ask as we spend a few moments in your word, as we think about 2,000 years ago, as it roots us in our relationship with you, as you draw us even more into your presence because of the cross, God, speak to us now. Our hope is in you. The gospel is what we have. It's all that we need by the power of your Spirit. So give it to us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So tonight, I'd like for us to consider the cross. I'd like for us to consider the cross in light of the Christian life. The writer of the Hebrews is going to call our life here a race. That's his metaphor. If you've ever run a race, maybe even a long race, you know that it's more than just a physical activity. There's much more involved. There's a mental component. There may even be a spiritual component, depending on how long the race might be. But in our text, the writer of the Hebrews, whoever that may be, is reminding these Jewish Christians that God has given them the gift of faith. But their faith must be the object, must be kept as the object of that faith. And that object is Jesus himself and this work on the cross. He continues to go back over and over to the cross. The book of Hebrews, as I said, is written to Jewish Christians. And for them, their life has been hard, apparently, because they're seeking to go back. They're starting to doubt what maybe they believe. They're starting to wonder whether this Christian thing is not all it's cracked up to be. They seem to be questioning whether Jesus is really better than Moses, or whether the new covenant, this new relationship, is better than the old covenant. And they're tempted to go back to their old life, to this Judaism, as if Jesus was not enough. And they're pondering the idea of quitting this race. And the question for them is, and I think for us this evening, is what is the way forward then? When we're tempted with doubt, when we're tempted to go back to our old ways, when we're tempted to go back to that which is comfortable, when doubt has become a barrier here, what is the way forward? And these verses tell us the only way forward is to consider the cross. Now, it's a little bit paradoxical, because to really ponder the cross, to really meditate on the cross 2,000 years ago might be a little paralyzing. I mean, to really ponder the torturous death of Jesus, I mean, it can stop you in its tracks. The Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the message of this cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In another section, that chapter, he says in chapter 1, he says that it's a stumbling block for the Jews. It's silly for the Greeks. But for you and me, it is our only path forward. Our only path forward. In times of doubt, considering the cross means, I'll give you a couple things this tonight, a couple points. Verse 1, having a focused path, and then verse 2, towards a final goal. A focused path and a final goal. So with me, will you consider the cross tonight? Some have called the crucifixion of Jesus the most horrific sin in all of history, the most spectacular sin. But you and I tonight, we're going to call this day good. Why good? Why good? I mean, if we really truly thought 2,000 years ago, if we stood next to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, John the Apostle, as we stood in the midst of what Matthew says is a Roman battalion, probably 400 to 500 Roman soldiers, this wasn't a small endeavor. It would be sobering. The intensity of this overwhelming event to these faithful few would be unbearable. I mean, this is the kind of event that you just can't get out of your mind, that stays with you the rest of your life. We wouldn't even want to look on the shame presented at the cross. It would bring with it a weight of despair, maybe even a temptation to go back to our old lives before we met Jesus. They may have asked themselves, had they been wrong about Jesus? How could this man Jesus be executed as a criminal? And then to even ponder that so few of his disciples seemed to be there in that moment, his deepest need. How could he be a king? I mean, God has said, he who is hung on a tree is cursed. They would understand that this man before them, who was naked completely, who was exposed, who was mangled, who was bloodied in all the filth of the cross, that possibly had been used before for an execution tool. It's the very antithesis of honor, the very antithesis in shame hanging on a cross. And God himself had declared that this was the utmost curse for them. At the cross, we have the utmost display of shame, a cursed man. His death at this point, at the beginning, is inevitable, as Brian read. There's only one way to get off the cross. It's death. At this moment, when he's hanging there, death has already become. There are no second chances on the cross. And for these faithful few, it must have been to them that their journey, that their race with Jesus had ended, that their race had run its course. But the writer of Hebrews tells us they are not alone. We are not alone. There are others who persevered in this race. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. And let us run the race with endurance that's set before us. That includes our community of faith, people who are sitting next to us tonight even. It includes those who've gone before us. This is why we pray dead men's prayers on Sunday mornings. This cloud of witnesses. But here in Hebrews, these men and women had demonstrated that the race could be finished through faith. They had finished and displayed the certainty of success. The writer of Hebrews here is telling us to pay attention to them. Why? Why? Well, verse 40, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This race is not complete without God's persevering work in you and me. So that we would join them, reflecting the faithfulness of God in us. In addition, they show us that this race for us is not a solo run. There's only one man who could accomplish his race, his task, on his own. Jesus at the cross, the God-man, as the Father turns his back on him, as Christ takes on our sin, you and I. And because he has cut off the weight of sin from us, we don't have to put on that which hinders us in our race. We don't have to put on the old trappings of self-justification, of self-indulgence, of self-gratification, of self-preservation. You know, we often put these things on in our spiritual life, in our race. We often cover ourselves in this race with false identities, with false or face-saving personas. Sometimes we find ourselves distracted with living in past bitterness because of our shame. Rather than running toward the forgiveness of Jesus, who's despised that shame, we went to hide shame, the shame that creeps back into our lives over our past failures or sins. So we embrace new identities. They give us a little bit of comfort, maybe for a while, or at least a perceived control. This is who the writer of Hebrews is speaking to us, that they're going back to these old forms, these old identities, Judaism, these old forms of worship. They're familiar. They seem safe, but they're only shadows of the sacrifice who was to come, Christ himself. I'll tell you, this would be like if you were going to run a marathon, and if you do, God bless you. But if you do, it would be like putting on football pads to run that marathon. You know, you might feel a little safer. You might feel a little secure. But in the end, the burden that weighs down would be that which could be pictured as those familiar things. This is why for you and me, we don't need to protect ourselves with heavy burdens of saving face through pride. We don't have to compare ourselves to others, whether better or worse. We have to remind ourselves that other stories are not our stories, as my wife likes to tell me. Let's not look around and say, well, it happened to them, but it's going to happen to us too. Here's where we look. We look at Christ. We look at Christ who set our race. We look at Christ who has set your race before you, rooted, paved, and paid by himself at the cross. God has organized and set our life for us. He says it right here in verse 1. This is the race that is set before us. The Greek is actually, God's appointed and marked out this race for you. He has set out that which we are to run by faith. The idea is that the race he's given us, that's before us, is in full view through faith and trust. And that's not all. This race is not run on a hamster wheel. There is a goal. There is a final resting place. In verse 2, there's a final goal. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. There is a trajectory here for us. And this word looking, it means not only to look to Jesus, but it means to deliberately look away from other rivals. Who would take the glory that he deserves? Who would grab our attention? How can we look only at Jesus? How can we look only to him when we're presented with a whole host of obstacles in this life? And we want to overcome those. We have our methods, our coping mechanisms, our deflecting, our justifying. How can we look at Jesus in the most difficult times of this race? Here's how. Because he is our forerunner, and because he did not look away when the mammoth obstacles were placed in the path of him. What were those obstacles to? Death and shame. He saw through them. He saw through them the joy that was set before him. And he dove headlong into death. The death that encompasses all the pain, abandonment, darkness that you and I sometimes fear and feel. And he took on our guilt in that moment for the joy that was set before him. And he didn't play with shame either here. He didn't coddle it. He didn't cudgel it. He didn't entertain it. He didn't even sit in it. He despised it. Shame. Shame has had many definitions. But shame really is the internal testimony that we don't measure up. Jesus knows here who he is. And he confronts shame itself and all the mess of the cross. And he scorns it on our behalf. He looks shame in the face. And he thought little of it compared to the love he has for you and me. I don't think it can be said any better than how Christ dealt with shame on the cross than what I'm about to read to you. Another pastor wrote it, but I'll read it for you. Think through this, and I'll end with this. It'll be short. Think through this as the way that Jesus confronts shame. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You are not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power compared to the joy before me. You have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power, not you, shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. You think that you can distract me. I won't even look at you. I have joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You are ugly and despicable, and you are almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud, but before you can say so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. You think you are great because even last night you made my disciples run away. But you were a fool, shame. You were a fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You were a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill my prophecy. Farewell, shame. It is finished. What would be the most shameful and horrific event in history? The torturous death of the innocent Son of God for us has become the greatest and most glorious gift to us. And it fuels everything. Everything. When you have doubts, when you feel shame, consider the cross. Consider the cross. Let's pray. Father, this is a good day. The greatest of days. When we look back and we know that the cross was not the end. Father, help it ever to be in our minds, in our actions, in our motives, certainly in our hearts, God. But as we look forward to thinking and celebrating how you overcame that cross, God, tonight help us to ponder. Help us to ponder the greatest event in history. Your Son became man for us. He died. And that he will be raised again as we celebrate. Father, receive our worship. We hold tight to your word, only by your Spirit, because of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.